This program C-1101. I welcome you to another week of our verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. And today we're going to turn our attention back to that little book of Jude. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the full brother of James, who was the apostolic leader of the church there at Jerusalem. And he is going to follow the framework, at least in part, of a letter already written by the Apostle Peter. That would be the second letter of Peter. Here's kind of what we can put together from all that information. James, the half-brother Jesus, leader of the church at Jerusalem, was murdered in about 62. A few years later, Rome burned to the ground, or quite a bit of it burned to the ground, and Christians were blamed for it as a scapegoat, and the Neronian persecutions began. Peter had been at Rome shortly before that took place and had been writing his letters, and once the persecution began, he was rounded up as one of the ringleaders of this arsonist cult, this end-of-the-worlders type, these haters of humanity. And because he wasn't a Roman citizen, he was very quickly tried and executed by crucifixion. The book of Jude is written a few years probably after that. Now, how many years after that, I don't know. But he has the same issue that he wants to deal with that Peter had been concerned about, and that was the infiltration into the Church of Jesus Christ by false teachers, by false leaders. And Jude, remember, began his letter by saying, I had intended to write to you about this common salvation of ours, but instead, I feel it necessary that I write to you to contend earnestly for this faith that was once for all handed down to the saints, because we've got these false teachers that are trying to take over the church, and they are taking the grace of Jesus, and they're turning it into some sort of license to sin. And then he gave some examples of where God's judgment fell on those that had at one time had some sort of relationship with God. For example, the Israelis who came out of Egypt, they saw the great plagues on their behalf. They were protected from those plagues because of their identity as Abrahamic children. And then they got out into the wilderness, and they end up coming under the judgment of God because they did not believe. They allowed false teachers to guide them instead of Moses. You've got angels that he also mentions who fell into sin at the very beginning of the story of humanity, and they followed the false leadership of Satan, evidently. But then later, you've got some more of them in Genesis chapter 6, that start messing around with the human genome, and they get grabbed by God and put into judgment, awaiting their eternal judgment. And then you've actually got Sodom and Gomorrah as well. Now, most of us would think, well, how were they ever associated with God? Well, they were people. They were made in the image of God originally. That was the plan of God, was that all humans might be able to be redeemed. And God had given them lots of things. And they used those blessings to move away from him and went chasing after horrible things outside of his design and end up as a symbol of ultimate judgment. So all of those are good examples that you cannot let bad teachers come into your group, into your association, and lead you astray, or you too will come under the judgment of God. So don't do it. keep them away. And then he starts in verse 8, where we're going to pick up today, describing once again these bad infiltrators. He says, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Now, the dreaming part here is probably related to the idea they're saying that they are divine dreamers. They're getting their information from God. The Hebrew people, one of the ways they describe prophets were dreamers of dreams. But these guys are defiling the flesh. They are engaging in sinful, inappropriate physical behavior. Now, some of that is probably related to the development of what eventually becomes known as Gnosticism, which was a heresy that pops up in the first century and is particularly active in the beginning of the second century. And one of the concepts that they had was that since flesh is bad anyway, you can't control it, it does bad things, the spirit is what's connected to God, and therefore you shouldn't worry about what your body does. And they basically gave permission, the very topic that Jude was trying to address here, they basically gave permission to people in the church, go ahead and let your body sin. The next set of letters they're going to go to, the next series, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is going to deal a lot with this false teaching. Now, Peter had already hit on it, and now Jude, who's echoing Peter's writings, is also hitting on this idea. They were also rejecting authority, not just God's authority. They were rejecting the teaching of the apostles and those in leadership that were orthodox. We'll read again in 3 John later that one of his complaints was that a false teacher in one of the churches was actually excommunicating and punishing those coming from the Apostle John to that church. That's how bad it was. They were rejecting apostolic authority. Now, this other thing, the reviling of angelic majesties, this is the idea that they think, these false teachers think, they are more powerful than angels, that they can boss angels around. Now, we've actually got a few people in the modern day Christian movement that believe they can do that as well. And I would advise them against believing that. They need to read passages like 2 Peter and the book of Jude to dissuade them from that. Now, there is an example of what he means here, or application, I guess, of why this is important for humans not to engage in this behavior that I think is misconstrued in a lot of the commentaries. Now, here's the story, verse number 9. But Michael, or Mikael, remember, he's the guy from Daniel chapter 7 who is the prince over the people of Daniel. He's the supernatural guardian angel, if you will, of the messianic movement. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, a lot of the commentaries, in fact, the majority of them, will tell you with great confidence that this is a reference to an extra-biblical book called The Assumption or The Ascension of Moses that Jude was familiar with and which he quotes as historical. And I reject that out of hand because, for one thing, we do not have modern copies of this first century AD book that has that story in it. Here's the best we can do. There was a man in the second century named Origen, who was a philosopher. He was supposedly one of the church fathers. I am not thrilled with him myself, because he was very much wrapped up in philosophy and did a ton of allegorical application of the scripture rather than going with the simple, main, literal sense. And he had some very strange ideas that came out of his mixture of philosophy with some Christian teaching. But anyway, he's the guy that these commentaries are actually depending upon, because he said Jude depended upon this book for this passage in verse number 9. And that's it. That's the only thing that we have in the ancient writing that will do that. Here is what I think should have happened instead in the studies. And it's exactly what I did. I've told you before, the Bible is its own best commentary. When you see a phrase here in one part of the Bible, you should check to see if that phrase comes from somewhere else in the Bible. And I did. I did a search to see where else in the Bible does it say, "The Lord rebuke you." And guess what? There's only one other place. And in that place, there is an angel of God, there is Satan, and there is a dispute. And then there is the statement to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." And so I think that the passage I'm about to take you to is the authentic source of what Jude is referencing in verse number 9. And the passage is Zechariah chapter 3. It takes place when the temple is being rebuilt and Judaism is basically being reestablished in the land. And on this particular occasion, they're having a problem with everything's not up to snuff yet. Not everybody is living properly. Their sins are not completely dealt with, their personal sins. And so Satan acts in his capacity as the accuser of the brethren. And he basically challenges the authority of the leadership of Joshua the high priest from that time period. And so Zechariah chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." So there we have the angel. Probably Michael is my understanding. "And Satan," or Satan, "standing at his side," or his right hand, "to accuse him. And the Lord," and I actually think here that this is the angel of the Lord again that's being referenced, "said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan." So there's the exact phrase that we had here in Jude. "Indeed, Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from this fire?" Which would have been an idiom, as in, you're just looking for trouble. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And again he said to him, 'See, I've taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' And then I said, 'Put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by." Now the turban was really important because the turban had a little gold plate on the front of it that said, "Holy to Yahweh." And so by God stepping in here and removing Joshua's sin completely, Joshua the high priest was able to take off all his old clothes and put back on the clean clothes representing his righteousness before God, and he would then be able to take the spiritual leadership role for the Israelis. And you might be wondering, well, what about the body of Moses? The body of Moses is it's a saying like the body of Christ. We know that Christians as a whole are referred to as the body of Christ. In this instance, I would suggest to you that the body of Israelis who had been away from the law and who were now being brought back to the law were of the body of Moses. And we can see something similar in that sort of analogy in the writings of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul equates Christian immersion with the fact that the Israelis, when they were leaving Egypt during the Exodus, underneath the cloud of God and passing through the Red Sea on dry land, they were being immersed into Moses. And so you see this equivalence in the mind of Paul between Christ as the head and the body of Christians and Moses as the head and the body of the Israelis of old. And so I really do believe that Zechariah chapter 3 is the source material for the Apostle Jude when he writes verse number 9. Now, what was the point? The point is that even the most powerful angel we can think of, Michael, the archangel of God, who takes care of covenant things, who is taking care of the covenant people, when he comes head to head with Satan, he doesn't try to take him on his own. He says, Yahweh deal with you. And so why would leaders in the church, false leaders, think it's okay for them to boss angelic beings around? They don't have that authority. Even Michael the archangel does not have the personal authority to do such a thing. He puts that back into the hands of God. Now, one of these days, Michael will be given the command by God, take him down. And so then we've got Revelation chapter 12, which is the beginning of the final 3.5 years. All right, back to Jude. Let's talk more about these bad leaders that are infiltrating the church. These men revile the things which they don't understand. See, they're ignorant of true, faithful scripture. The things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. So they're just letting their bodies run wild, and that sort of bodily sin is going to get them judged. More illustrations from the past next. Verse 11, woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain. And you remember Cain's problem from Genesis, chapter number 4. He was called by God on account of his bad attitude. And instead of fixing the bad attitude, he ends up killing his brother Abel, who had been rewarded and complimented by God. So bad attitude is part of the problem of these false leaders. For pay, they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And you remember Balaam, he was the originally prophet of God in the book of Numbers, 24, I think, or in the 20s somewhere. He was hired by the king of Moab to put a curse on the Israelis. And when God told him no, he kept trying to look for a way that he could do it anyway and get paid. And it took a donkey being given voice to stop him at one point from trying to go through with this plan. And even in the end, he ends up executed by God through the Israelis because he still gives the king of Moab a way to curse the Israelis so that he could get paid. And that's another one of the problems with these false teachers. They're in leadership because they want paid. And they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah, if you don't remember, was a cousin of Moses and Aaron. And he challenged them for the leadership at one point, very viciously. And God basically tells everybody, you just need to pull back from these guys. I will deal with them. And he opens up the ground and swallows them and everyone that's standing on their side and puts an end to the rebellion. And so we've got another example here that these bad leaders in the church that James is concerned about, these guys are trying to seize authority from those who actually are orthodox in their leadership. Verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. The love feast here that's mentioned is the fellowship meal that was part of the early church's worship. And during that, they would have their communion time. But these guys are like little hidden shoals, reefs, that will shipwreck everybody in the midst of that church fellowship because they're that bad. They're clouds without water, carried along by winds. Nobody likes to be in the middle of a drought and see a false rain cloud come over their property and don't drop a drop. It's very frustrating because they are empty, even though they look like they should be producing rain. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Nobody likes a tree that doesn't produce fruit when it should. Jesus even cursed a fig tree once because it had leaves on, which for a fig tree, that indicates there should be fruit on it. But there wasn't because it was a false tree. And so here are false leaders. They look on the outside as if they should be producing something, but they're not. Now, understand, a lot of these illustrations were also in Peter as well, because Jude is kind of following along. He's using the structure of Peter in his own letter. They're wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Think about a beach after a really bad storm, and you get all this junk, all this debris that's been strewn on the clean sand. And that's what these guys are like. They're all foamy. They're all stormy. And when they're done, they leave junk behind. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Planets got their name from the Greek word that means to wander, because they look like a star that did unusual movements compared to the rest of the stars in the sky. So these guys are bad stars. They wander all over the place, lead people astray, and they have judgment reserved for them. Then we have a nice quote from a prophet of old. It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, quote, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And you can see the theme there is the word ungodly. This is probably one of the oldest prophecies about the second coming of Jesus and how he will bring ultimate judgment against those who don't do things God's way. That's basically what ungodly means. Quick note on this. This is quoted also in the first chapter of the book of Enoch. And for some reason, some people think that makes Enoch a special book that should be adhered to. I take a different position. I actually believe that this is an ancient quote passed down through the generations that was authentic to Enoch, and that somebody in Judaism took it during, I think, the first century BC and made a fictitious novel around it, and that is the Book of Enoch. It's a fiction that's built around an authentic quote from ancient times. And I think when Peter talks about not paying attention to fiction, he actually uses the word mythos, which would be myths in a lot of our English versions. I think he had in mind books like the Book of Enoch, which should not be treated as inspired scripture, because they most certainly are not. They do all sorts of strange things in there that don't comport with Old Testament scripture. All right, so the point of the quote was judgment's coming. More about how bad these guys are. They are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. All the sorts of bad things that con men do. And that's what these false leaders are. They're just spiritual con men. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, such as Peter, because he's actually paying tribute to Peter by structuring this letter after his second letter. and that they were saying to you, in the last days, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. That's an actual quote from the book of 2 Peter. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. So they are not Christians. They are false Christians. They are actually, as John's letters will talk about, they are antichrists. They are against the truth of the true and living Jesus Christ. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So instead of getting sucked in by these spiritual con men, stand against them. Do not allow them to get a foothold in your church, and stick with Jesus Christ's love, love of God, love of the people, and wait for the second coming. Have mercy on some who are doubting, because sometimes people do genuinely doubt. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and have on them mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So we do want to get people out of sin, but we don't want to get sucked in with them. Remember, professional lifeguards, they always throw things rather than put themselves in harm's way by getting up close and personal to the drowning person. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And what a great benediction, what a great closing to this little bitty tiny book that has a big message. Don't let false teachers get into the church in the first place.